All right, let me lead us in a prayer, all right? Lord, we do thank you for your graciousness in letting us come into your presence. We invite someone into our home, our living room. We sit down and visit. You've invited us into the throne room of heaven. You've invited us into the very holy of holies. And you've told us that when we come in the name of Jesus, that the door opens. And so in the strong, matchless, powerful, omnipotent name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, we boldly come into your presence. And we start by just acknowledging that you are God, you are great, you are majestic and wonderful, you're the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of life. And we thank you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for seeking us. We thank you for sending your Son to pay a price that we could not pay on our own. We thank you for forgiving us for our sin. We thank you for putting your Holy Spirit in us to guide us. We thank you for walking with us through life. We thank you for hearing our requests. We thank you that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we are not alone. We thank you that this is not the end, that when we come to the end of the journey in this life, that there is a door that opens into an eternity that makes our years on this earth seem like a blink of an eye. We thank you. We praise you. We honor you. Lord, we seek to hear from you. We don't just come into your presence to tell you what we want to say. We want to learn to listen to you. We listen to your word as we read it every day. We seek to just be still and know that you are God, to just let your spirit speak into our heart. We want to learn. We want to grow. And ultimately, we want to be more like Jesus. One day we will be like him, but in this world, in the here and now, we want to think a little bit more like Jesus. We want to live a little bit more like Jesus. We want to love a little bit more like Jesus. We want to be a little bit more like Jesus day by day. Lord, you told us that we can bring our petitions and our requests and our intercessions before you. And tonight we've brought a whole list. We've got a page with probably over 100 names on this sheet of paper. And every one of them represents a person that's important to someone who asked to put their name on a prayer list. Some of them are our family. Some of them are our friends and neighbors. Some of them are our fellow church members. And we bring these people and their need before you, and we ask you, Lord, that you would be very real to them in their season of need. For those for whom it's physical, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them mercy. For those for whom it's spiritual, I pray that you would grant them salvation or renewal of their spirit or an awareness of your power and your presence, whatever that need is. For the person for whom it's emotional, I pray, Lord, that you would give them strength in their spirit. I pray, Lord, that in every situation that you would be real. Lord, I pray for our community. I pray for those that serve our community, our firemen and our policemen, our first responders. We saw an ambulance tonight with people that serve this community. We see police cars every day and sheriff's deputies and fire trucks. I thank you for those that serve our community. Thank you for nurses in our hospital. Thank you for those that work in facilities all across this community. Thank you for every teacher that wants to make this a better place to live. Thank you for every church that stands all across this community, ready to proclaim the gospel and to lift the name of Jesus. I pray for our leaders in this community, for our aldermen, our county commissioners, for all of those that lead. I pray for the leaders in our state. I pray for our national leaders. We are entering into a season of an election cycle, and we desperately need the touch of God. You said that if my people who are called by my name will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that you will hear our prayers, you will hear from heaven, you will forgive our sin, you will heal our land. And Lord, we pray for that kind of healing. I pray for revival in our land. I pray that people would turn to you before it's too late. I pray, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity in the rest of this week to have a gospel conversation with someone, in some way to just point someone to Christ, to remind someone of your plan and your love and the truth of your word, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, and that he will change a life. Lord, help us to turn conversations toward you and to use every opportunity that we can. Lord, I pray for those around the building tonight, their prayer groups and discipleship groups and Bible study groups. I pray that you'd bless them. I pray for our choir that's rehearsing right now. I pray for our orchestra. I pray for our praise team that'll be getting ready for Sunday morning. I pray for our Sunday school teachers that are already studying lessons to teach. And I pray that as we come and gather in your name Sunday, that it will be a great day as we once again have the privilege of gathering to worship the King of Kings. Now, Lord, you've given us your word, and your word is truth, and we want to know more of it. We want to learn and grow. We want to grasp everything we can about what your word says. And so I pray that now in a moment when we open your word, that you would speak a fresh word to us, that we would hear that we would learn, that we would grow, and that we'll even leave tonight on a rainy Wednesday night and say it was really good to be in the house of the Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Bless our time together in these next few minutes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't mention, and I should have, y'all be in prayer for Bruce Raley. He has been sick this week. He told me he'd never been this sick, so he's sick. He had been over in Arkansas doing a marriage retreat, and then he preached on Sunday, and he started feeling bad on the way home, and by the time he got home, he was just sick, and kept telling me he wasn't that sick. He'd be in a few hours, and I haven't seen him yet this week. And Donna told me that he's sicker than he's ever been. And so pray for him that he'll recuperate pretty quickly. All right, we're in the 11th chapter tonight of Revelation. Go ahead and find it. We were in the 11th chapter last week, and we didn't get very far. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me tell you what we did, and then we're going to do it again. I read the chapter last week, and then I really spent the whole time focusing on one subject, because this chapter says that there's going to come a time in history when a temple is going to be built. He talks about a temple. He was given a reed or a rod to measure the temple. That would be like us saying that I was given a tape measure. That's the way they would have measured in those days, and he measured this temple. And So I talked about what temple could this be? What temple is it talking about? And I went all the way back through Scripture and talked about all the temples that the Bible mentioned. I talked about the tabernacle. I talked about Solomon's temple. I talked about Hezekiah's temple. I talked about Herod's temple. I didn't talk about it a lot, but the Bible also talks about spiritual temples, right? The New Testament says that we are the temple of the Spirit of God. But that's not what this is talking about. So when this says that there's going to be a temple, what is that talking about? It couldn't have been talking about any of the physical temples of Scripture because they were all destroyed by the time this was written. As a matter of fact, by the time John wrote this, Herod's temple had already been destroyed for 20 years. So when he said, I measured a temple, that wasn't the temple he was talking about. He couldn't have seen that in his mind. It was already gone. So when you take what Daniel says, and you take what Zechariah says, there's some other Old Testament prophecies in addition to that, but you take all of that, and you take what Revelation says, there's going to come a time in the future where a temple is going to be built in Jerusalem. Now, I spent all of last week talking about that. Here's what I believe is going to happen. I believe that in this time that we're calling the tribulation, that the Bible calls the tribulation, that the Antichrist, this silver-tongued, slick-talking, charismatic person is going to arrive on the scene, and there's going to be great chaos in the world because of the rapture and all the things that are happening. And this person is going to come on the scene, and he is going to be so charismatic, and he is going to be such a a smooth talker and apparently such a statesman that he is going to unite the world around him in what seems as though it is ushering peace into the world. And somehow, and this seems almost impossible, but somehow this slick-talking, silver-tongued Antichrist is going to broker an agreement in Jerusalem that is going to allow a temple to be built. Now that's going to take some slick talking. There would be people that would say, well, that will never happen, because the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the third most holy site to the Muslims in the Islamic world. You've got Mecca and Medina and then Jerusalem, because of what happened with Muhammad there, where the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, is built. And so there, people would say, and probably rightly, they would say, if anyone ever tried to tear down the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, and the Dome of the Rock is that gold dome building that you see when you see a picture of Jerusalem and you see that gold dome, that is the Temple Mount, that is the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, that is a Muslim holy place. And it would cause a world war. The Muslims would not allow that to be taken down for a temple to be built. But now, many biblical archaeologists believe that the Holy of Holies, which was the central heart of the temple, was actually not where the Dome of the Rock is built. And when you go to Israel and you listen to different discussions about this, most biblical archaeologists now believe that they have discovered, because now they're able to go up underneath, their tours now that you take of tunnels underneath the city of Jerusalem, and you actually go down 30, 40, 50 feet to the level that it would have been during Jesus' day. All of that is down because the city's been destroyed and built again and destroyed and built again, so you have to go down to get to the original levels. And now there are tunnels that go underneath the Temple Mount area, and now biblical archaeologists believe that they've actually discovered where the Holy of Holies was, and it's not where the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, is located. So I can see now how this slick-talking Antichrist is going to broker this deal, and the Dome of the Rock is going to be left intact, and the Muslims will have their place, and the Jews can rebuild this temple on what it was, the Holy of Holies. And for this period of time during the tribulation, what we'll read in just a moment, this first half of the tribulation, 3.5 years, everything's just going to seem honky-dory. It's just all good before it falls apart. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I just mentioned again, there are those in Israel now that have already prepared for the rebuilding of a temple. There are Orthodox Jews that have already got all of the plans in place to rebuild a temple. I'm told that it could happen very quickly. I'm told that the furniture has already been built and it is stored. I'm told that priests have already been trained, even in how to do animal sacrifices again. Now, the people for the ethical treatment of animals, PETA, they will not like animal sacrifices, but I'm told that the Orthodox Jews are planning on that day coming. They just don't know that it's going to be during the tribulation. Now, all of that's last week, but here's what I want to do tonight. Let's read it again, because I read this last week, and then we didn't really talk about anything but those first one or two verses. So let's read it again and make sure that we're all on the same page. This is chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words: go and measure God's sanctuary or temple and the altar, and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary or temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of the prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with any plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is called prophetically Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. So great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the rewards to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were lightnings, rumblings, thunders, and an earthquake, and severe hail. Now, we've already talked about the temple issue, so I go past that tonight, since we spent all last week talking about that. So let's see what else he says. Now, at the end there of verse 2, he says that this is going to take place in the holy city, that's Jerusalem, for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. That's a significant number. 12, the next number he gives there in verse 3, that's also a significant number, 1,260. If you multiply that out, 365 plus 365 plus 365 plus half of that, you get 1,260. It's 3.5 years that he's talking about. Now, keep in mind that chapter 10 through chapter 14 is a parenthesis. He's not giving us a chronology right now. Up through chapter 9, he was telling us what is happening during this period of time called the tribulation. When we get to chapter 15, he's going to jump back into the chronology and start telling us again what is happening chronologically. But between chapter 10 and chapter 14, this is not a part of the chronology. He's just stopped and he's giving us a parenthesis. He's telling us information about things that are going on, not necessarily chronologically, just things that are going on during this period of time to help us understand. And so in this chapter, he says that after 3.5 years, this temple will have been constructed. And good things apparently have been happening. This Antichrist has come in and he's convinced the world to follow him. And he's brokered this agreement that no one thought possibly could happen. And a temple has been rebuilt, but things are about to change. Now look at what he says in verse 3. "I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years. So for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, while the temple is being built, these two witnesses are prophesying. And he says that they're dressed in sackcloth. Now, what does that mean? Well, go back in Scripture, and when you find a prophet that dresses in sackcloth, and begins to prophesy, they are preaching, repent, 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 turn to God. That's what these two prophets are prophesying. They are calling out the word of God. They are preaching the word of truth, and the world does not like to hear it. You know, right now the world doesn't like to hear God's truth. The more we preach God's word, the less the world likes us. I've got a file in my computer of negative email that I'm sent. There are way more emails in it than I wish that there were, but it just amazes me, people that feel compelled to send me an email because they don't like what I preach. Not a part of our church. I get some of that too, but not a part of our church, but just people that don't want anybody preaching truth. They don't want anybody saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They don't want anybody saying that there's a right and a wrong, and that there's only one way to heaven. The world does not want to hear God's word. And here are these two prophets during the tribulation. Now, they're not the only ones. Remember the 144,000? There are people being saved. Remember the tribulation saints that we've already studied about? There are people being saved through the tribulation, and some because of the witness of these two prophets. Now, who are they? Who are they? Well, before I get to that, look in verse 4. I want to show you something. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. Now, what is that talking about? Well, hold your place there in Revelation 11 and go back, if you can find it quickly, to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, just go back and you'll find Malachi, and go back one more and you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So find Zechariah chapter 4. Let me show you something. And you might want to write this down when you get back over to Revelation 11. You might want to write down Zechariah 4, because you're going to see why in just a moment. Zechariah 4, verse 3. Everybody with me? Verse 3 says, "These are the two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." Skip down to verse 11. "I asked him, 'What are the two?'" By the way, this is a prophecy that's given to Zechariah, and it's a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. And it's exactly talking about the same thing we're studying in Revelation 11. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 11. "I asked him, 'What are the two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And I questioned him further, 'What are the two olive branches beside the two gold conduits from which the golden oil pours out?' Then he inquired of me, 'Don't you know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. 'These are the two anointed ones,' he said, 'who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So what Zechariah saw in the Old Testament in this prophetic vision that God gave him about what is going to happen is the same vision that God is now giving to John in John chapter 11. He sees those same two olive trees. He sees those same lampstands. He sees those same two witnesses. It's exactly the same thing. It's amazing to me how God's word all ties together. But who are the two witnesses? Well, now, there's no way I know this for sure. No, the Bible doesn't say. I can't say this definitively and emphatically, but I believe that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Now, I believe that for a couple of reasons. One, if you go back to Matthew 17, remember in the transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured there in Matthew 17, who showed up with Jesus in the transfiguration? It was Elijah and Moses. You say, well, that's no reason to necessarily think just because it's two that that's who it's talking about. Well, look at what it says about them. Look at verse 6. I'm back in Revelation 11 now. Verse 6. "These men have the power to close the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy." What Old Testament prophet had the power to keep it from raining and make it rain? It was Elijah, right? "They also have the power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with plague whenever they want. Now, what prophet could strike the earth with plagues and also turned water into wine, water into blood? It's Moses. So it just seems as though who he's talking about here are the two prophets, Moses and Elijah, that God brought them back during the transfiguration, didn't he? And now he's brought them back during the tribulation, and for 3 years, Moses and Elijah, wearing sackcloth, are prophesying and calling on people to repent, and some are repenting and some are being saved, but by and large, the world hates what they are doing and what they're saying. But God is protecting them. Look at verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth. Well, there's another hint that we're talking about Elijah. What was it that Elijah called down when he was on Mount Carmel doing battle with the prophets of Baal? What did Elijah call down from heaven? Fire. Fire will come out of their mouths and consume their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So I think these two witnesses that he's talking about, I can't be definitive about this. I can't say it emphatically, but I just think personally that he's talking about Moses and Elijah. All right, let's keep going. Verse 7. When they, these two witnesses, whoever they are, when they finish their testimony. Now, what that one statement reminds us that God has a plan. That God has a timing for every one of us, and when God's time for us comes, you know, sometimes you talk to people and they're afraid to do this, they're afraid to do that, you know, what if this happens, what if that happens? Look, God knows where I am, and I can't hide from God. And if God's time for me comes, it doesn't matter if I'm here or if I'm there or if, wherever I am, God has a time for all of us. When they finished their testimony, when their time came, the beast, now we're going to hear, we've already heard about this beast. The beast is the Antichrist. We're going to hear a whole lot more about the Antichrist when we get over to chapter 13. He's going to draw a very clear picture of the Antichrist for us. But when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. So now the Antichrist is going to take the gloves off. He's been this smooth-talking, silver-tongued statesman who's just kind of called everybody together. He let the Jews rebuild the temple for 3.5 years. He's just been the one that everybody's been looking to while all of this judgment's been falling on the earth. But now his real nature comes out. In the next 3.5 years, it's going to be totally different. Their dead bodies, he kills them, their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city. Well, what's the great city? Well, he says it's prophetically Sodom and Egypt. That would confuse us. We wouldn't exactly know what that means. I think he says Sodom because Sodom was such a vile, evil place, and that's what Jerusalem has become during the tribulation. Egypt probably because Egypt was such a vain place that thought that they were kind of the center of the universe, and that there will be those that think that in those days. But he lets us know where he's talking about in the last phrase there in verse 8, where the Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. That's the city that he's talking about. So he lays them out in the public square in Jerusalem. Representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days. Why 3.5 days? Well, that's just a symbol. It's a kind of a poetic reminder of the 3.5 years, 3.5 days that they're going to lie there. He won't allow their bodies to be buried. You know, there was a time when people would have said, well, how can everybody in the world see that? Because that's kind of what that verse says. The whole world's going to see their bodies laid out. You know, there was a time, I mentioned this last week, there was a time where when you read Scripture, and it talked about something with the nation of Israel. There was a time before 1948 that people would have said, how can that be? There is no Israel. There is no Israel. But 1948, Israel was reestablished. But even when Israel was reestablished, the nation of Israel did not have full control of Jerusalem. There's that West Bank. That's what that means. And the part of Jerusalem where the Temple Mount was, Israel did not have control of that. So even from 1948 on, people would say, how's this going to happen? But 1967, Remember the 1967 war? How long did that one last? Yeah, 6 days. And in 6 days, Israel took control again of all of that area. And what people would have said, well, this can never happen. Now all of a sudden it can happen. People would have said, how can the whole world see these bodies laying out? That's not hard to imagine these days at all, is it? Internet, CNN, anything, you can see it on your telephone. That's right. You could sit here tonight and watch something that's happening all over the world if you chose to do that. So the whole world's going to see. Look at verse 10. Here's a really interesting phrase. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them. Why does the Bible say those who live on the earth? Doesn't everybody live on the earth? I mean, are there people living on Mars? Are there people living on Pluto? Is there another planet somewhere that's got people? Why does it specifically say the people on the earth, the people that live on the earth will gloat? Because millions of people have already been raptured off the earth, and they're not living on the earth anymore. They're living in heaven. Now, John could not have dreamed that up on his own. That had to have been from the Holy Spirit to inspire him to word that the way he did. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another. That's the only statement in all of Revelation during the tribulation. That is the only statement that expresses joy. They are joyful that these two witnesses have been killed. And did you hear when it said they exchanged gifts with one another? Now again, I think this is just an amazing thing that God put into the heart of John to write that. Because when John wrote this, they didn't exchange Christmas gifts with each other like we do. But as time passed and history developed, the birth of Jesus Christ is celebrated with the exchanging of gifts. We give gifts to each other. This is the anti-Christmas. Instead of celebrating the birth of Jesus, they're celebrating Antichrist and what Antichrist has done. And in the same way, they are exchanging gifts with each other. John could not have had any concept of that. John could not have had any thought about people exchanging gifts that way, and yet the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that. And to say that in that moment of that celebration, they gloated and they celebrated and they exchanged gifts with each other because these two prophets who tormented those who lived on the earth were dead. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And don't you know that everybody in the world said, uh-oh. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And these two witnesses, whoever they are, I think Moses and Elijah, they went up to heaven. Now that is why, that verse is why some people believe that the rapture happens at the middle of the tribulation. Because that's when Moses and Elijah, or whoever these two witnesses are, were called up to heaven. Now if the word that's used in Thessalonians for the rapture, the word caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If that was the same word that was used here, I might think that way too. But it's not, it's a different word that's used here. I don't think he's talking about the church. I think the church has already been called up before the tribulation began. But now these two witnesses, they have finished their task. They had one more assignment for 3.5 years. They walked across planet Earth and they called on people to repent. And then they were killed and their bodies were laid out in the square of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They wouldn't allow them to be buried. And they made fun of that and they laughed at that, and after 3.5 days God raised them up and it scared everybody to death, and then God called them back to heaven. Man, what that's going to be like. And then it says an earthquake took place. Now those of you that enjoy studying geology and those kinds of things, you know that around the globe there are a lot of different fault lines. The San Andreas fault line out in California. There's a fault line around Memphis in the central part of the United States. There are fault lines all over the world. There is the Great Rift Valley fault line that really runs up kind of through the Valley of the Kings, up through Egypt, and into the Sinai Peninsula, and it kind of runs right through Jerusalem. I don't know that that necessarily has to be there for this great earthquake to take place, but it certainly fits with the fault line that is already there, that this horrible earthquake in that moment is going to happen. And he says a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed. Seven, remember the number seven is a symbolic number. So whether that's a literal number of 7,000 or just a symbolic number of the number that God chose, I could see that either way. The survivors were terrified. They gave glory to God. That doesn't mean that they repented. This isn't biblical repentance. It just means that they knew that it was God that did this. The second woe had passed. The third woe is coming. Now, we're about out of time, and I don't want to just, this next part's really good, so I don't want to skip through that. So let's just stop there in the 14th verse. Let me show you something. He says, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Now, that may confuse you because we haven't been talking about woes. We talked about seven seals. And we're almost finished with seven trumpets, and then they're going to be seven bowls. But what are these woes that he's talking about? Well, he mentioned one woe back in chapter 9, verse 12. He said, the first woe has passed. Two more will come after this. Now he says, the second woe has passed, and the third woe is coming. He's just talking about this continuation of judgments. And really the seventh trumpet that we're going to, we'll pick that up next week, go there, and then we'll go on into the 12th chapter. The seventh trumpet that he's talking about is really just kind of ushering in the seven bowls that we'll get to in a moment. Remember now, chapter 10 to chapter 14, it's a parenthesis. We're not in the chronology yet. When we get back over to chapter 15 and the bowls, we'll be back into the chronology of it. All right, does that all make sense? You confused yet? Are you awake? All right, let's have a prayer and we'll swim home. Father, thank you for the chance to be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. And thank you that you've already got a plan. And the end result is that you win. And we just want to be with you. Be with us for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good night.